Good morning, guys. Happy Mother's Day once again. Welcome to all of you who have joined us since the announcements. Let's open up our Bibles, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Looking this morning at verses 1 through 11. Now, we have been talking in this section of Romans about justification, and I would say it's one thing to theologically understand justification, and it is another to understand what it practically means for us. And Paul now discusses here in this section seven tangible benefits of justification. He talks about what we have. And we appreciate justification even more when it's not just a theological concept, but a series of blessings in our lives that we can clearly identify. So this morning we're going to look at the benefits, as Paul lays them out, the benefits of justification. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we come right away to the first benefit of justification, and that is that we have peace with God. It's interesting, when you go through the book of Leviticus, particularly early on, you see the offerings. And in chapter 3 of Leviticus, you see the peace offering. What you discover about the peace offering is that the peace offering didn't make peace with God. The peace offering was the enjoyment of peace that one had with God. And that's kind of how it works with justification, is that when we are justified, when we are declared righteous before God, and when God imputes His righteousness to us in place of our unrighteousness, then we enjoy peace with God because of His Son, Jesus Christ. And what a blessing that is to the soul. And without justification, you cannot have peace with God. And many are walking around in a state of conflict with God, and sometimes they aren't fully conscious of the fact that their war is, in fact, with God. The tragedy is that the war is over if we choose. The conflict has ended if we so choose. After World War II, there were several reports of this, but three better known stories of Japanese soldiers who held out for up to 30 years. So the war has ended, but these soldiers continued on as if the war hadn't ended. There was Sergeant Shoichi Yokoi. He was discovered in Guam in January of 1972. So the war ends in 1945, right in the Pacific. And in 1972, he's still fighting. Private Teruo Nakamura surrendered in December 1974 on the Indonesian island of Morotai. But there's one story that's really interesting. It's the story of Second Lieutenant Haru Onoda. He is really fascinating. He didn't come out of hiding in the Philippines until March 1974. And he was still conducting raids and getting in shootouts with police until that time. His rifle was perfectly maintained. He still had plenty of ammunition and hand grenades, and they actually had to locate in Japan his former commanding officer, fly him to the Philippines, and relieve him of duty. And they all, when asked about it, "Didn't you know the war was over?" they all said that they just thought it was propaganda. You know, and so they continued on. The war is over, but they continued fighting a war that was over for more than 30 years. And that's how some people feel about the gospel. Tragically, they continue on with a fight of some sort. sometimes realizing that it's against God, sometimes not even realizing, just walking around with conflict and a chip on their shoulder. And the tragedy is they don't have to. The war ended 2,000 years ago, and yet they continue on fighting, but they don't have to if they choose. And we who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ and have been justified so freely by His grace, we enjoy peace with God. We have the greatest peace of all, in that we enjoy peace with our Creator. And so He says, verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So the second benefit of justification is we have favor. We not only have peace, but we have favor with God. Justification doesn't just result in a ceasing of hostilities, but an extension of preferred position. So just as our salvation is by grace, so is this undeserved privilege that we enjoy. We can come anytime boldly to his throne of grace because we enjoy this preferred position, this favor. We stand, Paul says, in this favor. He says, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So the third benefit that he lays out for us of justification is that we have the promise of glory. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we have the promise of glory. This is really twofold. First of all, we long to see God in His full glory. We desire to see God and His see Him glorified and His glory on full display, ruling over His kingdom in righteousness. That is a problem in the world today, isn't it? That when you look around, the glory of God is largely ignored and in some cases is intentionally trampled by a sinful world. And we look at that world and that's why Jesus taught us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God is honored and glorified in heaven. His will is done in heaven. But right now on earth, you know, man is doing his thing in rejection of God. But that's not always going to be the case. And we know that Jesus Christ is going to return to judge. He's going to return for His church and He's going to deal with this world and ultimately He's going to return to judge and to rule and reign in righteousness. And then His glory will be on full display. And so we look forward to that time. But as I said, it's twofold. We also long to enjoy that time of glory with Him. In Colossians chapter 3 there, in verse 4, Paul also writing, Colossians chapter 3, the fourth verse. He says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So when He returns to set up His kingdom, to judge and to rule and reign in righteousness, you and all who have placed their faith and trust in Him are going to return with Him to rule and reign. And so that is an amazing thing that we long for the glory of God, but also it's very interesting that God is going to, in part, share His glory with those who love Him and serve Him. And those who love Him and serve Him are going to be glorified together along with Him. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, the hope of the glory of God. And so think about how your joy can't be contained because that is in front of you. You know, it's kind of like when you're getting ready to go on vacation. you know, and you show up at work on Friday and you're leaving for vacation on Saturday, it doesn't really matter what happens at work on Friday. People could yell at you, all kinds of stuff could pile up. I'm going on vacation. Sorry. You know, it doesn't bother me, you know. Why? Because everything good is in front of you. Now, Sunday when you come back and you're going to work at Monday, we won't talk about that. It doesn't really work well for a sermon illustration. But Friday does. Everything good's in front of you. Right? You all know what that feels like. Oh, I can't wait. You know, it's all I've been anticipating. It's all in front of me. Well, guess what? As believers, it's always all in front of you. Sometimes we just forget, or we can't see it because of everything else that's going on. And that glory is always before us. And if we choose to keep our eyes on that, then everything else doesn't have to rob us or somehow diminish our joy. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. So the fourth benefit of justification is we have hope in trials. Not even trouble can take away our joy. Turn with me, if you will, over to the book of James chapter 1. You can keep your hand there because we'll come back to it again here a second time in a few minutes. But in James chapter 1, verse 2, he says this: "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now you say, do you really believe that that's possible? Yes, I believe it's possible, and I'm going to show you why. But let me just say this: there's going to be pain in life. There's going to be sorrow in life. Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but I have overcome the world." So you're going to have problems in the world, and as a Christian, you don't get a pass. You know, you don't get a skip. You know, in terms of problems. In fact, I would suggest to you that you might have more than your share. But your joy can remain. And you can actually count those trials as joy. Your joy can be constant. Because joy and happiness are two different things. Happiness can come and go. You're not always going to be happy, and you don't have to pretend that you're always happy. It's kind of irritating, actually. You know, like when you know, like, okay, come on. You're unhappy. It's okay to say it. Like, you're not having a good day. Things are not going well. You're tired. You're overwhelmed. Things haven't been going good. You don't have to pretend that that makes you happy. That's not, well, I'm a Christian, you know. Doesn't say in the Bible that you have to pretend that you're happy. Happiness and joy are two different things. Now, if you're genuinely going through something hard and you're just overwhelmed and you're still happy, then great, and that'll come through. But a lot of times, that's not going to be the case. But joy doesn't have to go anywhere. You can be unhappy and still be full of the joy of the Lord. And trouble, it can, you know, it doesn't have to take away your joy. Trouble doesn't have to diminish your joy. And trouble can't take away joy for two reasons. The first reason is this: we know that our trials are temporary. So trouble doesn't have to take away your joy, first, because you know trials aren't a permanent condition. Before we go back to James here in a little bit, I want to look a little bit further in the book of Romans, just ahead about three chapters to chapter 8 and verse 18. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, it says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So he talks again about the glory that's going to be revealed in us. But notice what he said there, the sufferings of this present time. You can underline that, draw a circle around that, draw arrows, you know, whatever you do, this present suffering, this present time. That tells you that no matter what you go through, that it is for this time, for a time. And it's not forever. So when you look at your trials, the first thing that we need to remember is it doesn't have to take away my joy because it's not going to last forever. This is a temporary circumstance. This is a temporary condition. And second, the second reason why they don't take away our joy, and in fact we can actually rejoice in trials, is because they help us. Trials are temporary, and trials are actually doing you and I a favor. Also in Romans there, in chapter 8 and in verse 28, Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." We know that all things work together for good. Now, this is primarily not for the good things, because most people, if you had asked them, you know, well, that good thing that just happened to your in your life, is that good for you? Well, of course. You know, I don't think that we have to convince people that good things that happen in their life are good for them. That thing that just happened to you that you wanted to have happen, are you convinced that that's good for you? Yes. Are you happy? Yes, I'm happy about that. So this verse really becomes important when things happen to you that you don't want to have happen. When you experience things that you don't like, you're irritated about, or you know, you would do whatever you could to have that not happen to you, that's when this becomes important, when you're in the midst of a trial and yet you can realize that that also is benefiting you just as much, probably more, than the good things that are happening in your life. Probably more than the good things that happen in your life. And so you're in that situation, and suddenly your joy doesn't go anywhere because you realize, I'm here for a time. And while I'm here, this is helping me. This is doing good for me. And so he then goes on to describe that for us, how our trials help us. He says, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. So trials produce perseverance. Perseverance means patience and endurance. If you're going to run a marathon, you need patience and endurance. You need to have that quiet will to push to the end. You need legs and lungs that will get you there. And I would say this, that while you might prefer it, the best thing for you is not sunshine, mild temperatures, flat roads by the ocean. I love all of those things, you know, running by the palm trees. And I just did that this week. I was running somewhere and, you know, I use an app that has that tracks different segments, you know, and I'm running segments called Bikini Dash. Now, yesterday I ran another one here that's called Never Stop Climbing. I don't like Never Stop Climbing. That doesn't sound fun. I'd rather be running Bikini Dash. You know, up and down the boardwalk of the beach, and the palm trees are swaying, and the lifeguard, colorful lifeguard towers are over here, you know, and oh, it's flat and it's good. I like that, but that's probably not going to help me as much as heat and rain and snow and wind and hills and sickness and pain. Those are your friends. They are. A bad day can be very useful to you, both psychologically and physically. The same is true spiritually. We want, I want life to be Bikini Dash. You know, can I say that in church? I don't know. Several times. Yeah. You know, that's how we want life. I want it easy. We all want it. We all like that. We all prefer to have it that way, but it's most of the time it doesn't really help us all that much. And so when you look at your trials that way and you realize, wow, this is as uncomfortable as it might be, this is actually doing a lot of good for me. Charles Spurgeon said, a Christian man should be willing to be tried. He should be pleased to let his religion be put to the test. There, he says, hammer away if you like. He asks the question, do you want to be carried to heaven on a feather bed? Do you want to be carried to heaven on a feather bed? If I'm honest, yes. If I'm honest, yes, but no. Because that's not going to get me right now or even ultimately where I want to be, how I want to finish. I need difficulty in my life. And he says, verse 4, and perseverance produces character. Character, in the English translation, you might think of character in a lot of different ways, but the word means approval. Perseverance produces approval. You've passed the test. You've persevered. How do you know you passed the test? You lasted. You're at the end. You made it. You persevered. You endured. Now you're approved. You passed the test. You're approved by God. And character, we're told, produces hope. The word hope, again, can mean a lot of things to a lot of people. You know? I hope everything works out well for me. I hope I get a promotion at work. I hope I get a raise, you know? It's kind of like, it would be really great if this would happen, but hope in the Bible is something different. The word means the expectation of good. It's not simply the desire, and it would be really great if this would happen, if it could happen somehow possibly. It is the hope, biblical hope, is the expectation of good. So perseverance, tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance produces character, and character produces the expectation of good. That confidence, you know, God is working in me. In Philippians 1, verse 6, Paul again says that we're confident. He says, being confident of this very thing. Again, hope is confidence, expectation. It's okay to have certain expectations of God. Not expectations for what you want, but expectations of what he has promised. And our expectation, our hope, our confidence is of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so as all of these trials are working in our lives and we're learning how to be patient and how to endure and we are approved and we have hope, our hope is that God is working in us through these things and he will complete it, and my trials only help all of that along. They only serve me and serve me well. So back to James chapter 1, verse 3 there. We need to embrace trials. We need to count it all joy, and we can realistically count it all joy when we fall into various trials. James 1 verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But, verse 4, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You gotta let it happen. You can't fight it. So many people want to fight their trials. You know, they want to resist their trials. They want to avoid, if they can, their trials. You have to embrace it. And with joy, just keep your joy and keep your perspective and embrace that trial and allow it to work in you. Because I believe that you can minimize the effectiveness of your trial. I would go so far to say that you could waste your trial. You could go through very difficult things, and it could be a total waste because you don't let it accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. The whole while, you're resisting. You're fighting. You're not learning. You're not growing. You're not being strengthened through the process. So let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so he continues on, verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So you say, all right, well, all that produces hope. But how do I know that hope won't let me down? How do I know that it won't come out as you say? How do we know that hope won't disappoint? Well, because our hope is in God, and God loves us and has given us His Spirit as a guarantee of His promise. That's what He tells us here. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So God has poured His love into your heart, and He's sealed you with the Holy Spirit. And that is the first way that you know that this hope is not only real, but that your hope and your trust in God is not misplaced and will not disappoint. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. This is kind of a tour of Paul. Ephesians 1:13 says, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. One of the great things about the Holy Spirit that a lot of people don't realize is just that the Holy Spirit in you is a guarantee of all of God's promises to you. So how do you know? Well, God has He sealed you with His Spirit, the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So the fact that you have God's love and you have God's Spirit inside indwelling you is a seal. You know, here is my promise, I will deliver. It's God's signature, if you will, His binding signature on that contract. And then He says this, verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So you say, well, all right, well, yeah, the Holy Spirit, I know the Spirit is inside of me. I know that I know that God loves me. And so, yeah, God's going to keep His promise because He loves me and because He's given me His Spirit. You know, but do you have something even more tangible than that? Yes. While you were still a sinner, Jesus Christ died for you. He says that when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So God sent his Son to take your place and to die and to suffer and to bear your sin. How will he not keep his promise if he's already done all of that? You can look at that. You say, well, if he's done that, that's the hard part. The easy part's keeping his promise. He's already done the hard part. And because he did that, it just reveals how much he loves us. And it reveals all that he's capable of doing. And he goes on to describe this even more. He says, verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Somebody might die for a righteous person. Perhaps for a good man, someone might even die. You know, someone might give their life for, you know, in that circumstance. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When, you know, at our worst, at humanity and our individual worst and lowest point, he said, yeah, I'm sending my Son in your place. And if you really think about that, that's baffling. That's almost impossible to grasp and to understand. So then he says, verse 9, much more than. That phrase, much more than, introduces the fifth benefit, that justification, in justification, we also have deliverance. Now, first of all, this phrase, much more than, it appears 7 times in Romans, 5 times in this chapter, 2 times in this section. We'll talk about its significance then here as we go. He says, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So God has done all of these things, and he has delivered us from wrath. So if he died, and if he justified undeserving sinners, how much more will he save us from wrath? This concept of wrath is extremely important in Scripture. This word is very important in Scripture. Very misunderstood. Wrath includes hell. I think that's probably fairly obvious. But wrath also includes the tribulation. A lot of people say, well, you know, Christians are going to go through the tribulation. They need to be tested. That's not the purpose of the tribulation. The Bible makes it very clear that the purpose of the tribulation is wrath. It's judgment. It's not learning a lesson. It's, you know, judgment is being handed down. Really, the purpose of the tribulation is that the world is a disaster. It's a mess. It's really quite ugly when you look, if you just pay attention. And so for Jesus Christ to come and rule and reign, he's not going to reign over it this way. He's going to fix it first. That's the tribulation. And by fix it, I mean he's going to judge unrighteousness. Men are either going to repent or they're going to be judged. And it is that outpouring of wrath that is so clearly laid out in the book of Revelation in particular. And God is sparing believers, he says very clearly several times, not only from hell, but he's sparing them from wrath. In Romans chapter 2, if you turn back a little bit, it's very obvious that God is sparing believers from ultimate wrath. Romans 2, verse 5, we looked at how, in accordance with hard and impenitent hearts, people are treasuring up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So, yeah, we see that. But then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, he talks about the coming of the day of the Lord, which is inaugurated by the rapture of the church. The unknown in that scenario is, if you're looking at the rapture and the second coming of Christ, the unknown quantity is the rapture of the church. No man knows the day or the hour. Jesus said that. We don't know the day or the hour. And so he says, you yourselves, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. You don't know. It's a surprise, in other words, like a thief in the night. The second coming of Christ at the close of the tribulation is a known quantity. You know the day and the hour. It's given to you to the exact day in the book of Revelation many times. It's given to you in years. It's given to you in months. It's given to you in days. So we know when the second coming happens because we know that the beginning of the tribulation happens after the rapture of the church, that the middle of the tribulation is marked by the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist going into the temple, setting up his image. You know, there's so much information. The second coming is a known quantity. It's not like a thief in the night. But the rapture is. And so as he's talking about the day of the Lord, he says that it's going to start off like a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Sober, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God has spared believers from wrath. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, we see that the tribulation is now, and judgment is now underway at this point in Revelation there. And it says, the kings of the earth, Revelation 6:15, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So God has delivered believers from ultimate wrath and really from any wrath. Whether you look back at the examples of people like Noah, if you look at Lot, God knows how to deliver his own, the scripture says. And so we don't worry about these things because God has given us deliverance as believers in every sense. People say, well, you just don't, you know, want to believe that Christians are going to go through the tribulation. Does anybody? Do you want to believe that Christians? No, nobody wants to believe that. But let me just tell you this. If the Bible said that, I would believe that. But praise the Lord, it doesn't. So I don't have to believe that. So, you know, I just tell people, look, you're going to be raptured according to your view. I'm kidding, of course. And then also I like to tell them, hey, you know, when I'm raptured, would you feed my goldfish? I'm kidding. No, I don't have a goldfish. You know, the Bible's clear. And so, you know, I mean, I don't have a problem. I think that there are good people that believe different things. But I think it's very important to look at the scriptures because God wants us to believe the right things. And we need to search to do our best to, as much as possible, come to the right conclusions. And these things seem to be rather clear that God has delivered us in every sense. And so, verse 10, Romans chapter 5, verse 10, he says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So, if his death produced justification for the unrighteous, he's saying, how much more will his life ensure the salvation of those that he loves? By life, he means his life now at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 tells us that he always lives to make intercession for us. So it's been put this way. We were saved by his death. We are kept by his life. You have someone always at the right hand of the Father. interceding for you. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I don't have a family attorney. It's not a good look for a pastor to always have an attorney, you know, on retainer, I suppose. But, you know, in a sense, I do have a family attorney. Always, 24/7, he's on the job at the right hand of God, defending me, advocating for me, protecting me, preserving me. And each and every one of us, we have that. Jesus Christ, the righteous, right? He always lives. He's, in the context of Hebrews 7 there, he's your high priest, your eternal high priest. He never dies. He never has to be replaced. He always lives to intercede for you with the Father. What a great thing to know that, you know, you always have somebody right there with the ultimate influence with the Father advocating for you. And that is why you're not only, you not only have deliverance, but it is permanent, it is lasting, you're kept, verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the sixth benefit of justification is that we have joy in God. We've talked about joy a little bit, but we used to have joy when we were unbelievers in the world. As much as we could have joy in the world, it was in temporal and unreliable things. We would try to find joy in that. And now we have, as we established, joy that can't be taken. Lasting joy. Joy that transcends circumstances. We not only rejoice, he says, we rejoice in God. So we not, it's a joy that's not just rejoicing in circumstances, even beyond that, even the benefits, many of which we've laid out here, but in the giver of the benefits. He says, we rejoice in God. We rejoice in the giver of those blessings. That's true worship. To rejoice in what God does is good. To rejoice in God is even better. You know, and when we pray and we thank God, I thank you for all that you've done for me. That's a good thing. But when I thank God for all that he is, that's even greater. And that's what he's saying here. We rejoice in God. It's all the work of the Lord Jesus, and we rejoice in him for that. Through whom, he says, we have now received the reconciliation. So the seventh and final benefit of justification listed here is that we have reconciliation. The word means exchange. We have an exchange. It was actually a financial term originally. Speaking of the adjustment, the exchange, or the adjustment of money. So let's put it in terms that we like to use. The idea is that we traded up. We traded up. There's been reconciliation. There's been an exchange for us. Our unrighteousness for his righteousness. Death for life. Wrath for favor. Justification is ultimately about a trade. And it's a very favorable trade. It's very much in your favor and in my favor. Our spiritual account has been reconciled. This not only means that all of our debt has been erased, has been cleared, but, as I've said to you before, that an inheritance has been deposited. So you went from this vast, immeasurable negative balance to great wealth. Great eternal wealth. And the exchange was instantaneous. When you placed your faith in your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, it changed the whole balance of your account, changed instantaneously. That's what he describes here. So you can look at things in Scripture and we can see these theological words and we can start to understand them and we can start to appreciate them. But then Paul does a very good thing for us here. He just puts it into very practical terms, what this actually means for us. The next time you're tempted to think that you don't have very much, you know, it's easy to look around and think, you know, I don't really have very much. And in a sense, in this world, materially speaking, we probably don't, especially as we compare to some people. But as we compare to others, we do have quite a lot, obviously. But if you're tempted to think of that, my encouragement is to think of this passage. To think about what we have. We have peace. Not just any kind of peace, but peace with God. We have favor. Not just a ceasing of hostilities, but we actually have favor. We're standing in a position of favor with God. We have promise. We have hope. We have deliverance. We have joy that never goes anywhere. And we have reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ, all because he has justified us. And so we're blessed. What else do you need? What else could you possibly want? It's hard to think of something, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for just reminding us today, Lord, how much we have been given. Lord, how much we have received. Lord, things that we have received that we may not even have realized that we have. All these things. It doesn't change it. We may not even have known we had it, and yet it was always there. The benefit's always there in us. Thank you, Lord, for that. I pray you would just bless your people. Strengthen them as they walk in you. As our heads are bowed this morning, and we wrap up our service, I want to end with an invitation. It's a simple one, a simple question, really. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? He died on the cross for the world, but have you received that sacrifice for yourself? That's the key. Because whether or not your sins are forgiven depends on whether or not his sacrifice has become yours for you. Whether or not you are going to try to stand in your own righteousness or whether you're going to realize that that's not possible and exchange for his righteousness. Because you see, wrath is real. Heaven is real. Hell is real. You're going to live forever somewhere. And God is desiring, that's why he sent his son. God is desiring for you to be with him. So much so that even seeing man at his worst, even before you received him, he sent his son to die for you. And so if you're here this morning and you haven't placed your faith and trust in him, now is the time. You don't have a point to prove anything else. You just need to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do I do that? You just ask. You repent of your sin and you just ask, you pray. In fact, we'll be closing together the service in prayer, and we're going to pray. And if anybody wants to pray and ask Christ into their heart, we'll pray together this morning. And I invite you right now just to raise your hand where you're sitting, and we'll pray. And you can know that as you ask that God hears and he responds, and immediately an exchange is made. Immediately you pass from death to life, from poor to rich spiritually, morally bankrupt to the righteousness of Christ. If you'd like to join me, you just slip up your hand this morning. Thank you, Lord. Lord, bless your people. Let us go forth and let this reminder stay with us of what we have in you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.